In June 1940, World War II was in its early stages, and things did not look good for the Allied forces. Nazi Germany was at the height of its power after conquering France in a mere month and was sitting on the edge of the English Channel ready to invade Great Britain. At this point, America had not entered the war, so Great Britain was faced with this impending doom alone, with no help in sight, and many suggested that at this point surrender would be the best option rather than waiting to be destroyed in battle. So in this dark hour, enter Winston Churchill. Now Winston Churchill, if you know anything about Winston Churchill, he was the bold Prime Minister of England at the time, and he was determined to fight. But in order to do this, he had to inspire the English people to do so as well. He had to give them courage to stand. He had to make them believe that they could fight and that they had something that was worth fighting for. And that's exactly what he did. Churchill is known as one of the most inspiring speakers of history. And on June 4, 1940, he gave one of his most famous speeches when he said, "We shall fight on the beaches, we shall fight on the landing grounds, we shall fight in the fields and in the streets, we shall fight in the hills, and we shall never surrender." These words and words like these are what inspired the English people to fight and to endure the long months of war that would follow. They gained confidence through the powerful words of their leader, Winston Churchill. Now, in our passage today, John is going to confidently assure his readers of their fellowship with God by affirming specific truths rooted in their standing with him. This affirmation of their faith is intended to build their confidence and steadfastness in the faith. And remember, John is writing this book with the purpose of giving assurance to the believers that he dearly loves. They're facing false teaching, which threatens to shake their stability, to shake their faith, and they're facing the threat of losing their assurance that they're actually saved. Knowing that you have eternal life is so critical for the believer. If you're going to be steadfast and firm and bearing fruit as a believer and resisting sin and temptation, it's important, it's imperative that you have confidence that you indeed have eternal life. So Dalton summarized the point of this book this way at the beginning of our series this fall. He says, John writes so that they would be holy, stable, and discerning, so that they would have assurance and that his joy would be full. So as we've been studying the book of John, we've broken the book of 1 John into two main parts. The first two chapters are the test of fellowship. So John is giving them two tests. The first test is the test of fellowship. Do you have fellowship with God? And the second three chapters are the test of family. What is your life marked by? So our passage today comes in that first test, the test of fellowship. And John has been unpacking with his readers, do you walk in the light? What do you say about God? What do you say about yourself? How do you respond to sin? Do you live like Jesus? Do you live a holy life? And then as we come to verse 12 of chapter 2, John takes his readers aside here for a moment and he encourages them. He emphatically tells them, I see these things in you and I'm convinced, I have confidence that you do indeed know the Lord. You should have assurance of your faith. His words are intended to strengthen and stabilize those who should be assured of their faith so that they will press on, and that in pressing on, John's joy will be full. So in this text, we have six confident statements about believers that fuel steadfastness in the faith. 6 confident statements about believers that fuel steadfastness in the faith. And this morning, Pastor Brett had 12 points. I only have 6. I am a disciple following the master. We have 6 confident statements about believers that fuel steadfastness in the faith. And our first statement, our first confident statement is, you have forgiveness of sin. You have forgiveness of sin. And this is in verse 12. So let's read that again as we begin. John says, I am writing to you, little children, because your sins have been forgiven you for his name's sake. Now, as we dig into these verses, there's some important background work that we need to do here. So you may have noticed this already, but in verses 12 to 14, John kind of repeats himself. He says it once, and then he says it again, just a little bit different. And so when I was first studying this, I was like, what's going on? You know, we know John is a little bit old when he writes this. Is this like a Holy Spirit-inspired senior moment? Why is John saying this again? Well, I think John is saying this a second time for emphasis. And you might notice that he switches the tense that he's speaking in. So he makes his first 3 statements in the present tense, saying, I am writing. And then he changes and says, I have written. And he's doing this purposefully. He's changed in Greek. He's changed the tense of the verb. And he's doing this to re-emphasize the statements that he's making. He's doing it to get the attention of his readers, to emphasize the importance of this point that he's making to them, that they are saved. He's re-emphasizing that. So the second piece of background work we need to do here is, you notice the 3 groups that he's speaking to. You see children, fathers, and young men. So we need to ask ourselves a question. Who are these people? Who is he talking to? Are these actual little children, fathers, and young men? Do these represent immature young believers, older believers, and middle-aged believers? What do we make of this? Well, as we get into this, when John says little children in this book, I think we can see that he's using it as a term of endearment to speak to those dear believers that he loves as a father or a grandfather figure. He uses it to address those in this church that he holds dear to him. At the beginning of chapter 2, this is how he has addressed the church. Chapter 2, verse 1, he says, my little children, I'm writing these things to you. Now here, he's speaking to the whole church broadly with a term of endearment, not to maybe a specific group within the church. So when we read that here, I think we should understand that to be that John is speaking in terms of endearment to the whole church, to all believers in the church. So this is addressed to the whole church. But then he turns and he focuses on the fathers. And when he speaks to the fathers, I think he is making a general reference to those who are older and more mature in their faith. He's speaking to those who would be leading the church, who would be leading their families. And it does not mean that all older men or fathers are mature in the faith, but generally speaking, I think Paul is addressing the older, more mature believers when he speaks to the fathers. Then when John turns and speaks to the young men, I think he's referencing those who are younger and more untested, both in faith and in life. And again here, it's not to say that all young men are immature, but generally speaking, a young man's life and faith have not been tested in the same way that an older believer's will have been. So when John makes these statements, they're true of all believers, but John chooses to focus on different aspects for different groups to uniquely encourage them to press on in their faith. And we could also note here that while John addresses fathers and young men, these statements apply to all believers, whether man or woman. So with all that foundation laid, let's continue on in verse 12 here. with the understanding that in this first statement, John is speaking to the church, to the believers at large. And notice what he says here. I think it's easy to blow past this, but he says, you have forgiveness of sin. You have forgiveness of sin. John is writing to these dear ones because their sins have been forgiven. John is reminding them, your sins are forgiven. I think of the baptism testimonies that we heard this morning. You could see the joy and just the sense of being overcome in those testimonies that our sins are forgiven, my sins are forgiven. I think we so often lose our awe and wonder at the fact that our sins are forgiven. We get so lost in the busyness of life and the worries and cares of the world that we forget that our biggest need has been taken care of. Our sins are forgiven. If you are in Christ, your sins have been forgiven. And then if you step back and even think about who you are, who you were as a sinner, a rebel against God, a sinner against the holy, eternal, almighty God, and then you think about the fact that he forgave your sin because of the work of Christ. Think about the encouragement that would be to have that affirmed. And if you are a believer, have that encouragement. Be encouraged by that. Your sins are forgiven if you are in Christ. But I think it's fascinating what John is doing here as he is affirming the faith of these believers that he's writing to. So look back to chapter 1, verse 7. In chapter 1, verse 7, John says, but if we walk in the light, as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus his Son cleanses us from all sin. So John has just said previously in his letter that if we walk in the light, we can know that the blood of Jesus cleanses us from sin. So when John is confidently asserting, you have forgiveness of sin, he's affirming to them, I see that you are walking in the light. I see that you are clinging to Christ. I see that you are walking in obedience. And because of that, I can have confidence that your sins are forgiven. Now, it's not because their sins are not forgiven because of anything that they're doing. Notice that John affirms at the end of verse 12, your sins aren't forgiven because you're doing anything. Your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. For his name's sake. Acts chapter 4, verse 12 says, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. We are cleansed and forgiven by the grace of God granted to us in Christ. There's salvation in no other name. And when we repent and believe, we are saved and forgiven on account of his work, for the sake of his name. And that salvation is then demonstrated in that changed life. Christ died for the sins of his people, and salvation is found on account of his name. You are saved on the account of his saving work, according to his faithfulness, to the glory of his name. What a joy and a blessing and an encouragement. Remembering that you are forgiven should help you stand firm in the face of difficulty, trial, and temptation. Your greatest need has been dealt with by Christ. So that's the first confident statement about believers that should fuel steadfastness in the faith. And the second confident statement about believers that fuels steadfastness in the faith is directed to the fathers, and that is, you have fellowship with God. You have fellowship with God. And this is the beginning of verse 13. John says, I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who has been from the beginning. So remember here that John is addressing the generally older, more mature believers, and he has addressed all believers in that first statement. Now he turns to a specific group, and when he does this, he says to them, you know him who has been from the beginning. So who is him who's been from the beginning? Well, we could certainly say that this is God, the everlasting God, the one who from everlasting to everlasting is God. And I think specifically that here, John is actually speaking of Jesus Christ, God the Son. So in the Gospel of John, verses 1 and 2, we know this verse well. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. So when John says, you know him who was from the beginning, I think that's who he's referencing. He's saying, you have fellowship with Christ. You know Christ. And notice there, specifically, it's not the one who came into existence at the beginning, but it's the one who was already there at the beginning. John says, you know him. And that speaks of a deep relationship or fellowship with this one that John says that you know. And he affirms that they indeed know him by, again, I think, referencing back to material he's already written to them. So if you look back to the beginning of chapter 2, and look at verse 3, John says, by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. You know that you know him if you keep his commandments. And then notice verse 4. The one who says, I have come to know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar and the truth is not in him. So if you say you know him and you don't keep his commandments, you don't actually know him. But that's not what John is saying to these mature believers here. What John is saying is, you do know him. He says, you are keeping his commandments, and because of that, I have confidence in you that Christ is your Savior. So these men are keeping the commandments of God. There is a maturity in their walking with God and walking in his ways. The fathers know the one who is from the beginning, and John is able to assert this because of their mature, proven record of walking with Christ by keeping his commands. So if you're one who has been a believer for some time, if you have a proven record of knowing Christ, if you are one who has seen God walk with you through many trials in a way that you can say, he has never failed me, then be encouraged. This does not come from you. It comes from your fellowship with the eternal God and his Son, Jesus Christ. And that should be a source of strength and stability to you. You know the one who was from the beginning. So let that be an encouragement to you to press on in your faith, to not waver, to not give up. He will hold you fast. So you have fellowship with God. That's John's second confident statement. The third confident statement about believers is directed at the young men. The third confident statement is, you have victory over the enemy. You have victory over the enemy. And this is the second part of verse 13, which says, I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. So after he speaks to the older, mature, tested fathers, John turns and he speaks to the young men, and he tells them, you have overcome the evil one. You have overcome the enemy. And we might pause here and ask the question, well, who is most susceptible to the evil one? And this is a trick question, because the answer is we are all susceptible to the evil one. But I think youth is a time of untestedness when the youth seem to face battles with their their own flesh, the world, and the devil that pull them in every direction. And it seems that young men struggle with this. They struggle, we struggle with our own immaturity and impatience. I think Paul knows young men well when in Titus chapter 2, verse 6, he gives only one instruction to the young men. He says, likewise, urge the young men to be sensible. Or you could also translate that self-controlled. Paul says, there's only really one thing the young men need to know, and that is be self-controlled. John here is addressing these young men, though, these younger believers, newer in the faith, less mature, with a confident statement aimed at keeping them in that battle. He says, I know you are in a fight right now, but listen, that fight has already been won. That war has already been won. You have overcome the evil one. And John here, he's not referencing back to material he's already written. He's actually introducing the idea of overcoming, which he's going to flesh out more in the coming chapters. But we're going to go ahead and steal a peek at chapter 4. So if you look ahead to chapter 4, verse 4, John says, you are from God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. You have overcome, not because of you, but because of Christ in you. Then look at chapter 5, verses 4 through 5. For whoever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is the one who overcomes the world? But he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. John is asserting that these younger men, though they may be untested, are still genuine believers. They have genuine faith. He says, Christ is in you. You have been born of God. You have believed that Jesus is the Son of God, and in so doing, you have overcome the evil one. In Christ, we may stand firm. In Christ, you may stand firm. You do not have to give in to the enemy. The war has been won. There may be many battles along the way, but the war, the victory is sure. In Christ, you have overcome. So if you are a young man, or if you are younger in the faith, be encouraged that in Christ, you have won the victory. You have overcome. So endure. Stay in the faith. Stand firm. Don't give in. So that is the third confident statement about believers that fuels steadfastness in the faith. Now, at this point, John has addressed each of these groups once, and he's going to turn and address them again. And we again notice here that he shifts the tense that he's speaking in, and he does this to grab our attention, to re-emphasize these points that he's already made. So pay attention here. He's grabbing you. He's saying, look me in the eyes. I'm going to say this again. This is important. You need to hear this. So he's going to address each of these groups one more time, and he's going to repeat himself a lot, but he's going to add some nuance to what he's saying. Now, these last three points will go rather quickly because he's not adding a lot of new material, but we will take a look at those new statements, that those new additions to the statements that he does make. So halftime is over. Moving on to point number 4. Continuing as we continue on here, we have the fourth point, you have fellowship with the Father. So he turns and he speaks to all believers again. He says, you have fellowship with the fathers. This is very similar to what he said to the fathers in his first address to them. But here, speaking to all believers, he says, I have written to you, children, because you know the Father. So how does he know that they know the Father? This is John again, pointing back to verse 3 of chapter 2. By this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. So it's evident that they know the Father because they are walking with him. They are keeping his commandments. And how is it that they have come to know the Father? How have they come to know him and be in this relationship with him? Well, it's not through their own intellect. It's not through their own abilities. It's because God himself has made himself known to them. So Matthew 11:27 gives us some insight into this that I think is helpful. Jesus, speaking here, says, "All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him." Notice that. Only those who the Father wills, only who the Son wills to reveal himself to know him. So when John here says that you know the Father, he's saying you know the Father because God has revealed himself to you. And if you here today are a believer, it's because God has revealed himself to you. And it's according to the will of God that he has revealed himself to you and has transformed you by his grace that you would walk in his ways. So be encouraged by God's grace to you to reveal himself to you so that you would know him. You know the Father. So that's the fifth confident statement. I'm sorry, that's the fourth confident statement to fuel steadfastness. And the fifth is an exact repetition of what John has said already to the fathers. He repeats it again, only with the slight word change. So the fifth point is the same as point number two. So in a sense, I only have 5 points, not six. But we're going to go over it one more time again because John does. So in the beginning of verse 14, he again addresses the fathers and he says, "You have fellowship with God." That's point number five. You have fellowship with God. So beginning of verse 14, "I have written to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning." So John here, he doesn't add anything. He just repeats what he said. And it would seem that this is just simply a re-emphasis of the point that he has already made. He's wanting to bring it to your attention again. This is profound. You know him who was from the beginning. You have fellowship with God. And John has not written because he doubts their faith. John has not written because he doubts their fellowship with God. He's written because he wants to affirm it. He wants them to be encouraged. He wants them to know that they have eternal life. So John then turns and makes his sixth confident statement, about believers that fuels steadfastness in the faith. And he says to the young men, "You have victorious strength in the Lord. You have victorious strength in the Lord." So finishing out verse 14, "I've written to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one." So John reemphasizes his statement of overcoming to the young men, but he makes some additional statements in this point. He tells them that they are strong. And this is not John in some kind of fluffy way being like, "Oh, you're strong, you are brave, you are smart." He's not just trying to pat them on the back and say platitudes to them. He's saying, he's affirming they have strength, but that strength is not in themselves. Rather, he goes on and he says, "The word of God abides in you." The word of God abiding in you is a true mark of a believer. That's where these young men's strength comes from. It comes from the word of God abiding in them. Jesus explains this in John's gospel in a negative sense. First, in John 5:38, he says, "You do not have the word abiding in you, for you do not believe him who he sent." So you do not have the word abiding in you if you do not believe Christ, the one who he sent. But then in the positive light, in John 8, verse 31, it says this. So Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed him, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. So if the word continues to abide in you, if you continue to abide in my word, then you know that you are truly my disciple. So John here again, he's telling these young men, the word of God is abiding in you. Because of that, you are strong. The strength of the believer comes from the word of God abiding in them. And by this, he again says, you have overcome the evil one. You've overcome the enemy. There are certainly times in life and in our own struggles with sin and temptation that we feel weak. But John is reminding us, and he's reminding these believers, that they have the strength that they need, and that comes from God. So John could say with Paul, similarly to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6:13, be on the alert, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. John makes these statements to affirm his confidence in their faith and to fuel their steadfastness. So what do we draw from this? What do we draw from these statements that John is making here? Well, I've intentionally held back some of the weight of the application here because I want to draw you in and just call you to listen to this one last time at the end. Be encouraged that if you are a believer, these things are true of you. These statements that John making, they're true of you. Your sins have been forgiven. You have fellowship with the one who has been from the beginning. You have overcome the evil one. You know the Father. And you have victorious strength in the Lord. So let that drive you to stand fast, to be diligent in your pursuit of the Lord. And if you fall into one of those two categories that John has addressed, the older, more mature saints, or the younger, newer believers, the older fathers, the younger men, think specifically of those statements that John has made to those groups, and think of how you can draw maybe unique encouragement from those statements. How can you, as a young man, be encouraged by the fact that you have overcome the evil one? How can you, as a more mature saint in the Lord, how can you be encouraged by the fact that you know him who was from the beginning? And let that fuel your faith to press on. And then secondly, I want you to notice what John is doing here. He is encouraging others with what he sees to be true in them. He is seeing the fruit of true faith in these believers, and he is saying to them, I have confidence that you have eternal life, and I want you to know that, and I see that in you. God has given us the body of Christ as a tool for building up the assurance of one another. So let us encourage others in their faith when we see the fruit of true faith in them. We don't always see ourselves clearly, and we need the ministry of others to help us continue in steadfastness. So receive the encouragement of others who you trust, who know you well, and praise God for it, because it's intended by God to build you up, to help you continue steadfast. And this also, it highlights the importance of relationships within the body. So we should seek to know others well so that we can see their true character, so that we can encourage them in their faith, so that they can encourage us in our faith, and that together we can encourage each other to stand fast, to encourage each other to continue in the faith. Winston Churchill certainly used inspiring words to fuel the people of England to stand firm and to endure the war that was ahead of them. So let us be encouraged then by the true words of God to keep the faith and to press on in following Christ. Let's close in prayer. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truths of this scripture. We thank you that for those of us who are in Christ, we can be encouraged that our sins are forgiven, that we have fellowship with you. We can be encouraged that in you, the word of God abides in us and that we have overcome the evil one. Lord, I pray that we would encourage others when we see the fruit of true faith in them, that we may mutually press on and endure, holding fast to you. And pray that you would give us grace to do these things. Pray this in your Son's name. Amen.